So welcome to the second Thomistic Institute talk at the University of York, and thank you very much for coming. We're going to be hearing a talk from Rick van Nieuwenhove tonight on the theology of the blessed Jan van Roosbroek, a medieval Flemish mystical theologian who lived in the 14th century.
I assume I have a mixed audience in the sense that some of you will know the theology of the Trinity very well and some others may not. So to try and negotiate that, I have in the handout included, for starters, a short extract from the Creed of Constantinople, which all major Christian denominations profess to this day. In order to explain where is Brooke's theology ultimately comes from. Now, in the medieval period, the traditional theology of the fathers was appropriated by a number of medieval theologians in different ways, including Bonaventure. And I think Bonaventure influenced Roosbroek. So in order to explain, before I get into the heart of the paper, in order to explain Roosbroek's original contribution, I first want to say a few words about the mystical theology of St. Bonaventure. According to St. Bonaventure, God is love, and love wants to share itself. So it's typical of the nature of love to be outgoing, to share itself. So the divine nature, being love, is therefore fruitful, and therefore the Father generates his word, God from God, light from light, as the Creed has it. And then from the mutual contemplation, and again this is development from Augustine, actually, by Bonaventure, from the mutual contemplation of the Father and his word, think of the prologue according to John, in the beginning was the word. So you have a sort of intellectual movement from the Father to the Son, and from the mutual contemplation then the Holy Spirit proceeds as love. That's basically Bonaventure's vision. And he understands the whole process of creation in terms of the generation of the word, in which the divine ideas are already present, so to speak, and the whole economy of sanctification, grace, sacraments, in terms of the procession of the Holy Spirit as love. So in receiving the sacraments, you receive the Holy Spirit, which is basically a sort of outgoing movement from within the Trinity itself. Okay? Does that make any sense? Right. Sometime in 1381, perhaps a bit earlier, Geert Grote, Gerardus Magnus in Latin, who was the founder of the Brethren of the Common Life, which is strongly associated with the modern devotion, or Devotio Moderna, about which I'll be saying a few more words at the end. Anyhow, towards 1381, or a bit earlier, Geert Grote visited an elderly prior of the Augustinian canons in Groenendaal, near Brussels. Geert Grote was attracted by the fame of this elderly priest, and his name was Jan van Roosbroek, who is one of the most important spiritual writers of the medieval West, but his theology and spirituality is still not as well known as it should be, despite the best efforts of a number of scholars, including English ones, like Evelyn Underhill. You have the dates there on the handout, 1293 until 1381, so he lived to be of a ripe old age. Initially, as I mentioned, he was a parish priest in Brussels, and you can still visit the cathedral where he was working in Brussels, St. Gudula, or St. Michael's. And after a while, he decided to retire to the forest where, with his uncle, he founded a community of that followed the rule of St. Augustine. Roosbroek wrote his works in Middle Dutch, or Flemish, although a number of letters only survive in Latin translation. He deliberately wrote in Dutch because he wanted to be understood by ordinary people. He says so himself. So this is this beautiful zone between before the Renaissance, where vernacular literature is flourishing throughout Europe. His most influential work is the Spiritual Espousals, which was translated into Latin during his lifetime by Geert Grote, the founder of the Brethren of Common Life, and Willem Jordaens, who was a fellow Augustinian Grunendaal. Rusbroek's mystical theology draws on a very rich tradition, Augustinian, Cistercian, Bonaventurian, the Beguines, and also the Rhineland mystics. But he synthesizes it in a highly original manner. So, in order to talk about Rusbroek, we need to talk about his understanding of the Trinity. So let's do this first. So following Bonaventure, Rusbroek argues that the Father generates his Word, the Son, from the fruitfulness of his paternal nature, and, like Bonaventure, from the mutual contemplation of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds as their bond of love. That's, if you like, standard medieval theology of the Trinity. However, Rusbroek then introduces an important innovation. He argues that the Holy Spirit, as the bond of love between Father and Son, is the principle of the return of the divine persons into their shared unity, from which the whole dynamic process starts all over again. So Rusbroek describes the Trinity, I quote, as an ebbing, flowing sea, which is a wonderful metaphor. It's like a pulsating movement, right? So the Trinity is an ebbing, flowing sea in which the Son and the Holy Spirit go out from the Father. So you have the moment of generation and the moment of procession that's going out. And then they flow back into the divine unity where, thirdly, they rest in enjoyment or fruition. I put the three movements there on the first page of your handout. So there's a long quotation on the first page of your handout, which I'll read. This noble nature that is the principal cause of all creatures is fruitful. So the divine nature is fruitful. It wants to share itself. Therefore, it cannot rest in the unity of the fatherhood because of the stirrings of fruitfulness. But it must without cease give birth to the eternal wisdom, that is, the Son of the Father. Skip a bit. Where the Father beholds his Son, the eternal wisdom, and all things in the same wisdom. There he has been born and is a person other than the Father. Neither out of the fruitful nature, that is fatherhood, nor out of the Father's giving birth to his Son, does love, that is the Holy Spirit, flow. But out of the fact that the Son is born a person other than the Father, where the Father beholds him as born, and everything one with him as the life of everything, and the Son, in turn, beholds the Father giving birth and fruitful, and himself and all things in the Father, because the Son basically contains the divine ideas or the archetypes, which are the blueprints of everything created. So in the generation of the Word or the Son, you already have, in sort of archetypical way, the whole of creation. So there is a sort of mutual gazing between Father and Son, and from this comes love, that is the Holy Spirit, a bond from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. And now we have the original bit. By this love, the persons are embraced and permeated and have flowed back into that unity out of which the Father, without cease, is giving birth. Now, even though they have flowed back into unity, there is no abiding on account of nature's fruitfulness. This birth-giving and this flowing back into unity is the work of the Trinity, is the activity of the Trinity. And thus there is threeness of persons and oneness of nature. So you get the gist of what's going on here. So you have the procession, the generation of the Word, procession of the Holy Spirit, that's the going out movement. And then because the Holy Spirit is a bond of love, divine persons are permeated and they flow back into the unity where they rest in enjoyment, and then in again the whole process, the fruitfulness of the divine nature starts again. Hence, Christianity as an ebbing and flowing sea. Now this moment of flowing back in scholastic Latin is called regiratio. Again, you have it there on your handout, going in, the second moment, the moment of return, which Rusbroek quite accurately translates as wederboog. And the Holy Spirit is the principle of this return of the divine persons, because the Holy Spirit is love, is the unifying principle who initiates the loving return into the unity. After all, it belongs to the nature of love to return what it receives. Again, that's a quotation from the Christian. So it belongs to the nature of love to return what it receives, not because it feels indebted and wants to sort of settle the balance, but rather out of sheer gratuity, in order to allow the other to give once more, in a never-ending dynamic of giving and receiving. Now, this dynamic vision of the Trinitarian life has important implications for the way Rusbroek conceives of the Christian life. So, on the one hand, you have this extraordinarily dynamic understanding of the Trinity, and that in itself would really, you know, warrant to give Rusbroek a special place in the history of theology. But it's not just a sort of theory that is out there, you know. It is actually an understanding of the Trinity that has profound implications as to how the Christians should live their lives. That's what I'm going to try and explain now. Rusbroek has written a short little treatise called The Sparkling Stone. It's a reference to the Book of Revelation, where he describes in a beautiful way how the Trinitarian life shapes the transformation of the human person. And basically what he's describing is growing self-transcendence of the human person. So we have to transcend ourselves and possessiveness that is always attached to our self through participation in the life of the Trinity. And he explains this by adopting the traditional distinction between servants, hired or faithful, secret friends, and hidden sons. You will find echoes of that in St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and before that, actually, remotely in the story of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. So, in order to develop this, I've given you a very long extract on pages 3 to 6. From the Sparkling Stone. We're not going to read all of this, but you can take it home and read it for yourself. It's a lovely text, actually. But I'll go through it in a cursory manner. So first of all, he describes the hired servants. And they are basically people who want to serve God for their own gain. They're basically profoundly self-centered people, only concerned with their own self. They have no idea what true love is about, and hence, I quote, they always remain alone with themselves, which is kind of a nice idea, or rather an accurate one, I suppose. Somebody who's really self-centered and therefore sinful ultimately always remains alone. Even if they fulfill their religious obligations, they do so only out of fear, which illustrates their self-love and self-preoccupation. So they're intent upon themselves in all their activities. However, when with God's assistance they overcome their self-centeredness, God becomes their focus and they are intent upon God in everything they do. And thus they become faithful servants. And faithful servants, for Rusbroek, is actually the first stage of the Christian life as such. So the hired servants fall outside of it. The faithful servants are, if you like, the first, it is the first dimension of the Christian life. And they lead a busy, active life of virtue. They're the busy bees, they're preoccupied with improving the world. Now listen to the metaphors for the languages I'm using. God sends his servants out for his service. I quote, in all manner of outward good works. Okay, so we have a movement of going out, which mirrors the first movement of the life of the Trinity, the going out, the generation of the Word and the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The faithful servants, however, remain interiorly unenlightened and know little of a loving and fervent adherence to God. The latter, the fervent adherence to God, is a feature of the friends, second stage. They are drawn inwards. Okay, again, the metaphor is important. They are drawn inwards. They lead a life of interiority, a spiritual life. So whereas the faithful servants are too preoccupied with or distracted, in the sense that Pascal uses the word, divertissement, you know, you're scattered because you don't have an anchor in God. So the faithful servants are preoccupied with and distracted with worldly things. The friends, on the other hand, have a life of interiority. Now, the faithful servants are critical of the friends, claiming that the latter are wasting their time with their inwardness and inner devotion. And predictably, in this passage, Rusbrook refers to the biblical story of Mary and Martha. Mary chose the best part, an interior life, desirous of God, unlike Martha, who lost herself in her busyness and preoccupations. But the interior life, the life of the friends, has its own temptations, says Rusbrook. The friends are in danger of remaining preoccupied with themselves and their practices of interiority. So what Rusbrook is saying, that religion and the spiritual consolations it may offer may become a source of attachment in their own right. In that case, devotion itself, or rather the self-centeredness that might still be attached to them, may become a hindrance in our transformation. So it is only the hidden sons, the third aspect, who have attained the utter detachment or selflessness which allows them to rest in God with a love which is own reason. They have attained a moment of passing away of the self in God. Now, whereas the faithful servants lead an active life and the friends an interior life, the hidden sons lead a contemplative life. Now, as I mentioned, there is nothing particularly original about those metaphors of servants and friends and sons, inspired by John Cassian and Bernard of Clairvaux. But there are two aspects, I think, which make Rusbrook's outline of particular interest. First, he points out that these dimensions of the spiritual life do not cancel one another out. This is absolutely key. So even the sons must still be servants and friends. So this implies that the contemplative life, the third life, is actually not the highest life for Rusbrook. The most perfect life for the Christian is a life which combines all three aspects, the active, the interior, and the contemplative. And he calls this the common life. Now, in Dutch, common is gemeene, in German it would be gemein, which also has connotations of ordinary. So you could translate it as the universal life, or the Catholic life in the Greek sense of the word, but it could also be translated as the ordinary life. Okay? So the Christian life is a life which combines charitable activity, interiority, and contemplation. And that is the common life. Sometimes he just puts it in simple terms of, the common life is a life that combines activity and contemplation. And I'll come back as to how we should understand this harmony of action and contemplation. Secondly, as already hinted at, What is profoundly original to Rusbrook, I think, is the Trinitarian interpretation that he gives of these different aspects of the Christian life. So, as you have gathered by now, the active life of the faithful servants, a life of engagement with the world, mirrors the outgoing aspects of the Trinity, the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit. The inner, or God-yearning life of the friends mirrors the ingoing aspect of the divine persons. Return, the regeratio, return at the heart of the Trinity. So the divine persons flow back into the unity. And the contemplative life of the hidden sons, in which we possess God in a sort of utter emptiness of self, totally anchored, totally focused on God, mirrors the fruition or the enjoyable rest of the divine persons in their shared unity. And the common life, then, is a combination of all these aspects, combining virtuous activity and rest in God. I think you have a quotation on the second page by Rusbrook, where he describes this common life. So God's Spirit breathes us out to love and perform virtuous works, that's the active life, and he draws us back into him, interior life, to rest and enjoy contemplative life. This is an eternal life, just like in our bodily life we breathe air in and out. To go in idle enjoyment, and to go out with the works, and always remaining united with God's Spirit. That is what I mean. Just like we open and close our bodily eyes so quick that we don't feel it, likewise, we die in God and live from God and constantly remain one with God. Thus we will go out in our ordinary life and go in with love and cleave to God and always remain united with God in stillness. Clearly, I mean, Rusbrook's ideal of common life echoes and radicalizes Gregory the Great's traditional ideal of the vita mixta, of the mixed life, in which charitable activity and contemplation are in perfect harmony with one another. But how exactly are we to understand this? How can we both enjoy and rest in God, on the one hand, and yet be active? What does it mean to rest in God or to enjoy God? And here there are basically two very different interpretations. One is an interpretation that is mainly followed by Rusbrook scholars in Belgium, and they understand resting in God and the enjoyment of God as some kind of mystical experience. I think that interpretation is wrong. I think the fruition of God needs to be understood in terms of the Augustinian distinction between enjoying God and using things, as explained in the Doctrina Christiana. And basically what Augustine is trying to say is that when he says only God is to be enjoyed, means that in everything that we do, God should be our ultimate focus. If you take something created to be your ultimate focus, be it the nation, or money, or power, or sex, or food, you're going to end up being guilty of idolatry, and your life will be off the rails. So your ultimate concern, your ultimate focus needs to be God. And that will transform your entire life and your outlook on the world. And that is what Augustine means by the fruition of God. So when Rusbrook is saying that in the contemplative life we need to enjoy God, he is clearly drawing on that Augustinian distinction. But what that means then for our interpretation of Rusbrook is that he's not talking about some sort of airy, fairy mystical experience in the contemplative life, which, to be honest, seems hard to combine with a life of activity, right? I think. But rather, he's talking about a theocentric focus in everything that we do. And, you know, you can do different things for many different reasons. You can do it for selfish reasons, or you can do it for the love of God. If you do it for the love of God, then you are enjoying God in the midst of your activity. And I think that is really what Hirschberg is saying. So what he's talking about, I think, is a radical theocentric focus that we should adopt in all our dealings with the world. And he talks about it in terms of a single intention, theocentric focus, which we also encounter in the writings of the Dominican mystic Meister Eckhart. Meister Eckhart has Meinungen, Hirschberg has Meinungen. It's the same word, effectively. So resting in God then means that our love and knowledge have to be solely focused upon God. I quote, "Whoever is not intent on God and does not love God above himself and all things would not need the honor of, would not heed the honor of God and all true virtue." So Hirschberg stresses the importance of dying to one's own will, breaking the bonds of disorderly affections for creatures and so on, so as to be raised above ourselves, free in mind, unhindered, above all things, into the eternal good that is our inheritance and our bliss. End of quote. So time and again he emphasizes the importance of an intention or disposition which focuses solely on God and which does not allow for disordered creaturely distractions or attachments. But once we realize that the contemplative aspect of enjoyment of God refers to a theocentric focus or intention, we can begin to understand how this aspect of enjoyment of God can be combined with a life of virtue. And that is what makes the common life possible, according to this book. I quote, "Therefore he has a common life for contemplation and action come just as readily to him, and he is perfect in both." So, let me summarize what I have said so far. Hirschberg distinguishes between three lives or aspects of the mystical journey. The active life, which refers to a life of charitable activity, an interior or God-yearning life, as he calls it, and thirdly, the contemplative life, in which we enjoy God. And his spiritual ideal, then, is the common life, or the universal life, a life which combines virtuous outgoing activity, interior and devout ingoing practices, with the fruitive aspect of contemplation, thus mirroring the threefold aspect of the intra-Trinitarian movement, the going out of the divine persons, the going in, and the moment of enjoyment of the divine persons. Now, I think that's an important theological vision, even for today. Let me try and briefly explain why. For instance, you can understand the whole economy of grace in light of the return of the Holy Spirit. So God bestows his grace, for instance, through the sacraments, and we need to return in a graceful way, through grace. We need to return, we need to respond to this gift through our charitable works and by participating in the return of the Holy Spirit. The gift of Christ, the God-man, can be seen in the same way. So God bestows his Son, but in the humanity of the God-man, we are allowed to participate in the return of this gift. So from that perspective, you can interpret the cross and the Eucharist in terms of a Trinitarian dynamic of love bestowed and returned. So our own offerings are participations in the movement of the Spirit back to God, if you like. As indicated, also shapes his understanding of the common life. So the mature Christian will engage in virtuous activity and rest in God. It also, and this is the more technical bit of the paper, so I won't dwell too long on this, but it also solves actually an important problem of contemporary theology, namely the so-called Trinitarian inversion. Now, I may lose some people here, but that's not the end of the world. It's not the core of my paper. Let me briefly explain. Basically, the core of the issue is there on page 2. There's a famous saying by a 20th century theologian, Karl Rahner, the economic trinity is the immanent trinity and vice versa. What he really means by this is that the historical missions of the Son and of the Holy Spirit reveal the internal processions, namely the generation of the Word and the procession of the Holy Spirit, which in turn shape creation and salvation. Okay, what does that mean? Well, where does theology of the Trinity come from? It's not something that nasty theologians made up, because we're not students or anything. Where does it come from? Well, if you look at the New Testament, you will see that there is a sort of Trinitarian dynamic at work. Namely, you have a sort of, you have a birth of Christ. And unless God is out to cheat us, this birth in time reveals something about the way God is within himself, right? Similarly, you have the ascending of the Holy Spirit. Think of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes over the apostles and they start talking with tongues on fire and so on, right? So you have ascending of the Holy Spirit in time, in history. Now again, unless God is, you know, out there to wrongfoot us, that has to say something about the way God is within himself, the immanent Trinity, right? So the historical missions of the Son and of the Holy Spirit reveal something within God himself, namely the generation of the Son within the Trinity and the procession of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. So that's the ABC of theology of the Trinity. That's why the historical missions are of fundamental importance in order to understand the immanent within the Trinity, the immanent processions. Right. Now, in the Latin West, and if you go back to your first translation there, or quotation from the Creed of Constantinople, you'll see that, you won't see it in this translation. So we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque. That little Latin phrase, filioque, which means and from the Son, is a later addition. It only made its way into the Creed around the year 1000. It's at the back of the influence of Augustinian theology, who tried to distinguish the Son from the Holy Spirit. Both come from the Father, but how can you then distinguish them? Well, you can distinguish the Son from the Holy Spirit by arguing that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, whereas the Son is only from the Father, right? Augustine put it forward as a theological opinion. It became effectively dogma within the Catholic Church and is a bone of contention to this day with the Orthodox Church. Right. Now, there are texts, especially in the Gospel according to John, where Christ says, I will send you the Paraclete, I'll send you the Advocate. So, where clearly, in the historical end of things, Christ is involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit. So, that hopefully reveals something about the immanent Trinity. So, within the immanent Trinity, within the Trinity itself, you could argue that the Son is involved in the sending, in the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. Right. But there's a problem with all of this, and that is what theologians call the Trinitarian inversion. If you look at the Gospels, you will notice that often the Holy Spirit precedes the coming of Christ. Whereas in the Filioque, of course, within the immanent Trinity, you have the Father and the Son, and only then you have the Holy Spirit who proceeds from Father and Son. So there is, if you like, a mismatch in chronological terms. Now, of course, strictly speaking, we cannot talk of time within the immanent Trinity, but still, it doesn't jar very well. And Greek Orthodox theologians have used this to say, listen, guys, there in the West, your filioque doesn't work. Because look at the history of salvation. The Spirit comes first, for instance, at the moment of conception, obviously. The Holy Spirit comes over Mary. only then Christ appears. So the Holy Spirit seems to come first, then comes Christ, and then we get to the Father. Whereas in the Latin understanding within the immanent Trinity, it seems to be different. Now, if you think about it, with Rusbrook and his notion of regeratio, of return, that problem actually dissolves. You could so to speak start everywhere. Okay, the Father is the origin of the Trinity, but because of the moment of return, you could really start anywhere. So this problem of the tension between the immanent and the economic Trinity is dissolved. So Rusbrook's model is that it contains an advantage of Rusbrook's model is that it can negotiate this problem. It contains the resources for explaining that the Holy Spirit as love is not simply love bestowed, but also a love that returns to the Father in which we can share. So that circumvents, to some extent, the problem that the traditional theology of the Trinity faces, discrepancy between the outlines of the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity. If you haven't entirely followed this, that's fine. I think some of you did. Others may not have. That's absolutely fine. It's at the end of the day, if you like, a minor thing and doesn't really address the... Well, it doesn't necessarily... I mean, it's basically something that I draw out of Rusbrook's theology in order to tackle, if you like, the 20th century or 21st century theological problem. But in order to understand Rusbrook's vision, which I think is valuable in its own right, you don't really need to know this. Okay, conclusion and looking ahead. Back to the 14th century. Clearly, Rusbrook considers the mixed life of contemplation in action, the ideal Christian life. Now, I've just used a little phrase, contemplation in action. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Which mystical author uses that, or is it has been said to use that ideal of contemplation in action? Any religious order that comes to mind? Dominicans? Yeah. You could argue that. Hand over the fruits of contemplation. Yes, absolutely. And of course, Meister Eckhart was Dominican, and there may very well be an influence of Meister Eckhart on Rusbrook, given the linguistic similarities between Middle Dutch and German at the time. But I'm thinking more actually of the Jesuit order, for whom contemplation in action is utterly central, and is associated with Ignatius of Loyola. Now, we know that Rusbrook and his school exerted an important influence throughout Europe, and I'll hint at some of this. Closer to home here in England, have you come across Bennett of Canfield, Benoit de Canfield, who was originally known as William Fitch? He lived in 1562 to 1611. I haven't given the dates there, sorry. Band of Canfield. Anyhow, he wrote a book called The Rule of Perfection, which he wrote initially in French and then translated it into English. And it proved hugely influential upon especially French spirituality and the school of Cardinal Biroul. But he incorporates whole chunks of Rusbrook's writings into his own book. Rusbrook's thought also exerted an influence upon the Spanish mystics, albeit without the strong Trinitarian perspective. He also influenced, obviously, the spirituality of the Low Countries. I've mentioned the modern devotion earlier. Its most famous exponent of the modern devotion, Devotio Moderna, was of course the Imitation of Christ by Thomas of Kempis, which you may have come across. An important and highly influential source in the 15th century of Rusbrook's spirituality was a Franciscan who became part of the modern devotion called Hendrik Herb or Herbfius, who is mentioned there on your handout. Now, his writings proved influential all over Europe, including in Spain. And he weaved key elements of Rusbroek spirituality into his own very influential writings, including The Mirror of Perfection, which was a bit of a bestseller. But again, he did so. He incorporated lots of Rusbroek's theology and spirituality without actually including the Trinitarian notion of regeratio, this return of the divine persons. And that is why, if you look at Jonathan Frost, for instance, you can sort of hear the echoes of the spirituality, the medieval spirituality of the Low Countries, but the Trinitarian element is, I think, underdeveloped. And the reason is that the immediate successors to Rusbroek, such as Herb, did not include this notion of regeratio, of the return of the divine persons. You might wonder, why did they not do that? Because that's really what makes Rusbroek's theology so dynamic and so exciting, really. Why didn't they? Because, well, the scholastics, 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, they knew this notion of regeneration, but they rejected it. They didn't like the idea that the divine person sort of flowed back into the unity. And why didn't they like it? Because they felt it was almost an infringement or a diminishment of the power of the Son and the Father, to some extent, to spirate the Spirit. Have you ever had this feeling that you post a letter and it comes back to you, return to sender? You feel really annoyed, right? Well, something similar is going on here, they felt. You have the Father and the Son who spirate the Spirit, and then the Spirit comes back, right? So the power to spirate is to bring forth the Holy Spirit is being diminished, they felt, by this notion of regratio, or the return of the divine persons, which is why they rejected it. But Rusbroek is quite happy with it. Now, what Hendrik Herb or Herbfius did retain was the ideal of the common life without the Trinitarian foundation of it. And it is this notion of engagement with the world combined with contemplation which is actually one of the defining characteristics of the modern devotion, which in turn found expression in outstanding art produced at the time in the Low Countries, where the religious sort of frames or surrounds the ordinary world. And that's exactly what you see here in this painting by Jan Monet. I mean, the eye of the observer is drawn towards the middle of the painting, where people go about their ordinary business. And the religious, you have Chancellor Roland on the left-hand side, and obviously the Virgin on the right-hand side, sort of frames this worldly scene, if you like. So you have a combination of the worldly and the religious at the heart of this painting. And that is something that you will find throughout the writings of spiritual authors of the Low Countries. Another author that I could mention in this context is the author who's now completely forgotten about, the anonymous author of the Evangelical Pearl, which, I mean, she was around at the end of the late 15th, the early 16th century. And in this work, The Evangelical Pearl, she really absorbs and synthesizes a lot of the spirituality of the Low Countries, especially Rusbroek. And her writings, again with those of Rusbroek, were known in the circle of Cardinal Birul, who died in 1629, and who was the father of French spirituality in the 17th century, as well as those writings were also known by somebody like Angelus Silesius, who died in 1677, German spirituality, and which in turn influenced somebody like Heidegger. Let me finish then with an observation and, I suppose, an invitation to further thought. something extraordinary is happening in the 15th and early 16th century in a very limited geographical area of probably about 70 kilometers radius of Bruges, Ghent, Saint-Quentin, which was still part of, which only became part of northern France in 1668. In a very small geographical area, you have an enormous flowering of cultural highlights. I mean, in Bruges and Ghent, you have the painters like Jan van Eyck, Hans Memling, Hugo van der Goes, who was actually a member of the community of the modern devotion. But at the same time, sort of the late 15th century, you have the birth of Flemish polyphony through composers such as Johannes Ockeghem, Josquin des Prez, Jacob Obrecht, Pierre de la Rue, and others. And you had still a lingering of spiritual authors influenced by Rusbroek, such as, the modern devotion in its own right, people like Thomas à Kempis, Geert Grote, the author of the Evangelical Pearl. So it's all happening in one time period in a very limited area. It's quite extraordinary. It's one of those cultural miracles as you have in the 19th century in Russia as well. So with a very limited time, and yet something absolutely extraordinary is happening. Now, I think as scholars we're letting ourselves down because we're not trying to look at those different phenomena between the art, religion, literature. And to explore those connections between Flemish spirituality, polyphony, and the paintings of the Flemish primitives, I mean, that would be an extraordinarily interesting project to pursue, but one that I think remains largely unexplored to this day. Right.
Thank you.
Time for questions.